So it's Isaiah chapter 54, starting at verse 1. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandon you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon formed against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord.
Last Sunday, I had the joy and privilege of being part of the church band. I was playing the guitar, which I really do love and feel honoured to be able to do despite my somewhat limitations in talent. We reached the last song just after Ash had finished preaching, and there's that slightly expectant mood as people are reflecting on the message and getting ready to worship and glorify God in song. And then I made a really horrible start to the song, including a bit of a mistake, which sounded absolutely terrible, to my ears at least. We got through the song, thanks mainly to the team around me, and we recovered well enough, and then the service ended. But I felt so terrible that I couldn't even bear the thought of coming down off the stage and talking to people after the service. So I hid up on the stage afterwards for quite a while, talking to Tom, thank you Tom, until I finally felt like I could go out and face other people, look them in the eye, and not feel terrible for how badly I'd just played. I wonder this morning, have you ever felt really ashamed of something that you did? A mistake that you made? Maybe something that happened or that just made you feel absolutely terrible? Maybe something you didn't do that you should have done? Made you feel like you couldn't face people? Like you just wanted to go and run away and hide in a corner somewhere? Now, I know my example is just a silly little thing that could just as easily be described as embarrassment or perhaps a bit of guilt because I didn't practice enough that week. And you guys are all so kind and loving that you didn't even mention it, or you tell me my playing was great when I know that it probably could use some improvement. Real shame, I think, goes deeper. It's this ongoing feeling of being worthless, a failure, of not belonging or fitting in. It can have physical effects beyond just avoiding people and withdrawing. It might mean you actually have trouble looking someone in the eye, or at times you become frozen and you can't even speak. Our culture doesn't think that much in terms of shame, but I can think of a few examples that maybe we can relate to. Have you ever told someone that you've got feelings for them and then they don't return the feelings? That certainly is a situation that you might not be able to look them in the eye. Have you ever made a public mistake or been exposed publicly in an unwanted way? Have you ever felt like you just really don't fit in? Like maybe all of your group of friends have become married and have kids and you're the one single person left in the group. Those are some examples of shame that we have, but I think real shame, real deep cultural shame, is not something that we're all that familiar with here in Australia. The thought of being completely ostracised, cut off socially and excluded because of something that we may or may not have done, often completely out of your control, that thought's a bit foreign to us here in our Western society. But in our passage today, we're going to meet a character who's going through this kind of shame, who, despite calls to sing and rejoice, is suffering in these feelings of disgrace and abandonment. We're going to dive into these four points. We're going to have a look at what is this picture of shame that we have here in Isaiah 54. What's it all about? What does it really mean? We're going to think through how it applies to Israel, to the exiled nation. We're going to think through how does that teach us about Jesus? Does it apply to Jesus? Was it fulfilled in Jesus? And lastly, we're going to have a think about whether we have shame too. How does this apply to us in Jesus? But most importantly, we're going to see how this passage helps us to sing instead of feeling that shame. Before we get to Jesus and to us, let's soak here in this passage for a little while. Really see if we can grab a hold of these pictures and feel the meaning together. Isaiah 54 begins with a call, an urging from God to sing, to burst into song and shout for joy, to celebrate. But in what might at first seem a bit unusual or unexpected, look at who God is speaking to there in verse 1. A barren woman, you who never bore a child. Now, we're reading poetry here, sure. There would have been actual women in the Jewish people who couldn't have children, and this passage would have seemed very direct and personal to them. But as we've seen all throughout Isaiah, the book uses metaphors. We've been speaking about a servant, a city, a highway. Isaiah even speaks of a tree. Pictures that teach us something about our topic by comparing things that we know and can relate to. So what are we to make of this new character that's being spoken to here? In many ways, we can relate to her pretty easily from our time and our culture. We can empathise with, and some of us may even know, the pain and the disappointment of wanting to have children, to be a mother, but for whatever reason, not being able to. If that's you, I'm sorry. This passage is going to feel a little bit close to home. But I hope as we work through it together this morning, you will also be able to feel the joy that this passage is urging us towards. Back then, to the people in Isaiah's time, children would have meant even more than they do to us today. In that culture, life revolved much more closely around the family unit. Children meant additional hands to work on the farm or in the family business. Children were numbers that built up your family stature and helped protect you from theft and aggression. Children were security that would watch out for you, care for you, and provide for you in your old age. You know, there's no such thing as pensions or aged care homes in those days. Children were your legacy, the future hope and honour of your family name. No children meant no future for people in those times. A good Jewish family would also have known their scriptures really well and been familiar with the promises that God had made to Moses as he brought them into the promised land. God promised that if the people paid attention and kept his commands, that they would be blessed and flourish. Not a single man or woman would be childless. Even their animals would never be without young. There would be no such thing as miscarriages or infertility. Everyone would have offspring and live long and fruitful lives. So knowing these promises and then finding yourself without children, that's more than just a painful matter of disappointment and regret. It's a sign that God has taken away his blessings from you or his family. You or your family must have done something to make God remove his favor from you. Effectively, you were seen as being under God's curse. You were looked upon in disgrace and would have felt complete and utter shame. Now, just as a little aside, it's important to note that we don't live under these promises today. These promises were specifically to the nation of Israel, promises of blessing in the land if they honoured God's commands. Bad things can and do happen to people in this life who love Jesus. Our promise, as we'll see, is a much more eternal nature. As we read a little bit further into the chapter, we see the metaphor expanding a bit. As we get to the end of verse 4, we see the woman is now described as a widow. In a culture that placed such importance and honour on having children, being a widow, particularly a childless widow, was also seen as a terribly shameful thing and the removal of God's favour. Not only was becoming a widow disastrous emotionally and socially, but to be a widow left without children to support you or rebuild your family from was an almost certain sentence into a life of poverty. A third picture of shame is piled on top as we keep reading down into verse 6. Here we find a wife who married young only to be rejected. Divorce was thrust upon her, her hopes and dreams crushed, leaving her feeling completely rejected and abandoned. I think it's pretty easy for us to picture the terrible shame that would accompany this situation, particularly when it seems the wife would have had very little say in the matter. While the reasons seem to shift and change, the image being described is becoming pretty clear here. This woman we read about, without any children, seems to have very little reason to burst into song. She's humiliated, disgraced, rejected, and abandoned. She's living a life of terrible, painful shame, seemingly as far from the blessing and favour of God as you can imagine. Yet now this woman is told, even though she's never been in labour, that she has more children than any woman who has a husband. Shout for joy, says the Lord. Though you've never actually given birth, you have many children. So many children, in fact. God says, get to work building a bigger tent. You're going to need a bigger place for them all to live. Stretch it out. Don't hold back. You're going to need longer ropes and stronger tent poles to house all your children. It's kind of like the couple who realized they weren't going to have any kids. So they gave up the dream of a big family home with a yard for the kids to run around in and settled down into a nice, cute little two-bedroom cottage in the inner suburb somewhere. But now there's kids everywhere. The dining room is now a makeshift bedroom. You've got bunk beds in the living room. You're up all night on the internet researching whether you can put in an attic and stuff a few of the kids up there. Is there enough room for a granny flat in the backyard? How on earth can we solve this bathroom problem? Getting out of the house in the morning is a nightmare. And Mum, it's time to sell that cute little Toyota Yaris. You're going to need one of them great big soccer mum minivans like a Kia Carnival. Maybe something even bigger. You know, it sounds a bit like a disaster, but if all you've ever wanted is to have children, if you've lived that pain for years, can you imagine how wonderful it would be to have those kinds of problems? Shout for joy, you barren woman. The shame of being childless will be a distant memory. You're blessed with more children than you could ever dreamed of. You're not a widow or a divorced wife. Don't feel or even remember that rejection and disgrace anymore. You're married. You have a husband, and not just any old husband, but the Lord God himself. That pain of being the only single one around the dinner table or in your group of friends, of not being able to tick the plus one box on the wedding RSVP, and then having to sit next to all the weird uncles. And yes, I know I'm one of the weird uncles. Of not having that person to share your hopes and dreams and pains and struggles with. That all fades so quickly from your memory when now that you've found Mr. Right, the man of your dreams who loves and adores you, who protects you and cares for you so deeply that he'd do anything for you. The feelings of rejection and abandonment are gone as you find yourself in a sense of perfect belonging. Oh yes, sing and rejoice, barren woman. Your shame, your pain and rejection, they're a thing of the past. Hold your head high. Take pride in your husband and your bountiful family. Now, so far I've been playing inside the imagery of this passage, but you know, we haven't gotten to Jesus or to us yet. But now that we know what those images are, let's move on to our second point. How would they have read it 500 to 700 years before Jesus' time? Just who is this barren woman, this widow, or this divorced and rejected wife that God is talking to here in chapter 54? Who does she represent, and why can she now sing? Well, if we put ourselves into the shoes of the Israelites when they were conquered and dragged off into the exile of Babylon, that must have felt pretty shameful and humiliating. Do you think it might have felt to them like they were under God's curse? Taken away from their homes and their land, their royal families been castrated and humiliated, their liberty taken from them. Even though people definitely still had children while they're in exile, it would have hardly felt like they were prospering. Yet now God tells them, rejoice, burst into song and shout for joy because the curse is going to be removed. The desolate, childless woman, a picture of that exiled nation, is about to have a family so great that she needs to get out the tools and start work on the tent extensions. A time of great prosperity is promised when their descendants would become so great in numbers that they'd spread out to take over the neighboring nations. Something certainly worth looking forward to and celebrating. God goes on to urge them in verse 4, "Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." The time of your curse is coming to an end. The shame and humiliation will be no more. You will not even remember it. Why? Because God himself is your husband. The very God who created you is the one who rescues you and brings you into his family, his perfect, prosperous family. Let's read together the verses 7 and 8 and imagine we're those people in exile, as if God is saying these things to us. "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Now 70 years in exile might not seem like a brief moment. To one generation, it would have been their whole lives, but from God's perspective and the perspective of his promised kingdom, which is going to last forever, it's just a blip on the radar. Those in exile, you know, they could also certainly relate to that feeling that God had hidden his face from them in a surge of anger, and that promise of being returned through God's deep compassion and everlasting kindness. If you knew it and believed it, that was certainly something worth singing about. Now, this way of understanding the text, it certainly works, and I think it's correct. But I want us to work a little bit harder to see what else we can learn from this passage, to see the ways it points us to Jesus as well. If we were reading through in order through the whole book of Isaiah, we'd have just come from chapter 53 that tells us of the obedient and faithful servant that had to suffer, the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, the one whose life the Lord makes an offering for sin. It's a much loved part of Isaiah, which Ash took us through last week, a part of the prophecy in this book which so clearly points us to Jesus and the suffering that he must bear. And while the text seems to have moved on somewhat when we get to chapter 54, I think it's worth noting some common themes that continue through. Let's have a look at our third point, the shame of the suffering servant. If we go back to chapter 53, verse 3, we read that our suffering servant Jesus was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. In thinking through our barren woman, or our widow, or our divorced and rejected wife, we've certainly come across this idea of rejection. Our servant was also despised, ostracized, and held in low esteem. See the parallels to the feelings of shame, humiliation, and disgrace our childless woman was experiencing? Here's another thought. If not being able to have children was considered to be a sign of being cursed by God, then we can certainly draw some parallels there too. Paul tells us in Galatians that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." Jesus was no stranger to rejection, and in becoming a curse for us and dying on the cross, he took upon himself one of the most shameful and humiliating deaths. Another idea we can link between chapters 53 and 54 is that of children or offspring. Look with me at verse 10 of chapter 53. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." Again, there's a similarity here, a common theme between the servant and our desolate woman. She, who never bore a child, somehow finds herself with many children. And our servant, who has died, is somehow going to live and see his offspring and have a long and prosperous life. This picture of the cursed, rejected, and childless woman also applies to God's despised and suffering servant, Jesus Christ. The servant who was so despised and rejected by mankind that we cut him off from the land of the living. And yet in his resurrection and victory over death, he offers us all salvation and the right to become children of God, part of his heavenly family. People from every tongue and tribe and nation, his family becoming so big that it's described in Revelation as the great multitude that no one could count. There's one final picture that applies to Jesus I want us to see here as we look at this passage. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, in Jesus' final moments before he died on that cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If you stop for a moment and just consider that, it's an extraordinary cry of anguish, showing the depths of Jesus' suffering as he not only gave up his life, but also had to experience the complete wrath of God's humanity, the complete wrath of God against humanity's sin. He too in that moment would have felt like God had abandoned him. Now if we come back to those words from chapter 54, verses 7 and 8, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Look at how those comforting words God is speaking apply also to his suffering servant Jesus. God is promising, "Trust me, my judgment will end. And with deep compassion and everlasting kindness, I will restore you." And if we keep reading, the promise goes on to verse 9, where much like God's promise to Noah, that he will never again judge the earth with a flood, God promises never to be angry and rebuke his servant again. Jesus too, in his humanness, had to endure shame, humiliation, and rejection. But he also had this wonderful promise of God's unfailing love to hold on to. So how do we, as Christians living today, approach this passage? How do we apply it to us, as people living on the other side of history, from that pivotal moment when Jesus died on the cross? All throughout the Old Testament, we read stories that teach us about the shape of God's great plan for salvation for humanity, repeating patterns and pictures of the promised reality that we now have fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Why do we have these pictures in the Bible? Is this passage speaking directly to those of us today who can't have children? And also to those who've experienced broken relationships? Or maybe if we zoom out just a bit, is it speaking to all of us who've ever felt feelings of rejection and shame? Well, maybe, but I actually think there's a fair bit more to it than that. One day, every single man and woman will be called to stand before their Maker, to stand before God and be judged for the way we've lived our lives, the God who calls us to love Him and put Him first in every part of our lives, the God who calls us to love our neighbour as if they were our very selves, the God who requires that we're never dishonest, that we never lust after someone who isn't our partner that we're married to, that we never get jealous or let the slightest bit of hatred enter into our hearts. We might not quite feel it right now, but when that day comes, when as sinful, rebellious humans, we're forced to look back upon our lives, our decisions, our motives, and our hearts, we will be ashamed. We will know the full extent of our failure and disgrace when we stand before God's perfect righteousness and holiness. That barren woman, helpless and trapped in her shame and disgrace, paints a picture for us, gives us a sense of the size and shape of the broken relationship that we have with God. It's something we can relate to and feel that points us towards the spiritual reality that we can't quite see or touch. And it paints a pretty bleak picture. But hold on a moment. Let's go right back to the beginning of this chapter. We don't have to feel this way any longer. In fact, we're told to feel the opposite, to sing, to rejoice, and to celebrate. Why? How can this be? It all comes back to chapter 53. We can sing and celebrate because of our suffering servant, Jesus Christ, He who bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When we are in Jesus, when we believe in Him and put our trust in Him, then He steps in and takes our place. He becomes our substitute and takes upon Himself all the punishment we deserved. We're joined with Him in this incredible way that somehow means that all our shame and guilt are transferred to Him and all His perfect righteousness is transferred to us. Because we are in Jesus, when God redeems Him, restores Him in His deep compassion and everlasting kindness. Because Jesus is redeemed, so we are also redeemed. When we're in Jesus, there's no coming day of judgment. The guilt and shame have already been dealt with. We were with Him, died with Him as He took that punishment on the cross. And we also rose with Him in new life as He rose from the dead. That's the amazing picture that we have from baptism. Instead, on that final day, we will be ruling with Christ, living with Him in a brand new, perfect world without suffering and death, a world without the pain of childlessness, rejection, broken marriages, a world where we live in perfect relationships with each other and with God Himself, where our family will be the entire multitude of believers, all drawn together into the loving arms of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Isaiah chapter 4 closes with a new metaphor, another perspective of the transforming hope that we have as children of God. From a broken city, one that's had its walls destroyed by war and its structures flattened by fierce storms, to one that God Himself rebuilds in beauty and splendor, made from shimmering precious stones and sparkling jewels. A city where peace and righteousness reign, and where the shame of being broken and defeated will never ever come again. It's that wonderful picture of transformation that fills us with joy and makes us celebrate. That deep sense of what we have right now, true, eternal, spiritual rescue from brokenness, from helplessness, and from shame. And also the hope that we look forward to when we can experience the fullness of that transformation, when Jesus returns and that spiritual renewal breaks through into our physical world, a world of perfection and glory, living in perfect harmony with our God. If you think of it, it really does make you want to sing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of Jesus, your perfect, obedient servant who suffered for us and took our place. Thank you that even though we don't deserve it, that even though our lives fall so far short of what you require of us, that in Jesus you have taken away all of our guilt, all of our shame. Help us to know and feel that now, even as the world around us is filled with difficulties and disappointments. Lord, help us to celebrate, to sing and shout for joy when we think about who we are in Jesus. And Father, please help us remember in times of difficulty, when we feel grief or shame, when we feel rejected or abandoned, when we feel unworthy or disgraced, that in Jesus our shame is forgotten, our security is sure, and our belonging is complete. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.